For the next 3 weeks, we will be in 1st and 2nd Kings. As we reflect and hear the stories of the prophets of Israel. The story of Elijah on Mount Carmel is familiar to all of us. Most of us probably read Uncle Arthur's Bible stories with these pictures of the prophet on the Mount of Carmel and this fire coming down with the bull and the altar completely obliterated by the fire and people, prophets of Baal, laying all over the place. I did not choose this passage. It was assigned to me. I was not very happy about it until late yesterday. Thankfully, this morning, Pastor Chris posted the following quote on our church Facebook page. Whenever La Sierra is growing in grace, La Sierra will be constantly obtaining a clearer understanding of God's word. La Sierra will discern new light and beauty in its sacred truth. This has been true in the history of the church and will continue to the end. Paraphrase from Ellen White. Amen? Amen. This week, I was on a personal journey looking for new light. The story that I had grown up to know as Elijah on Mount Carmel is deeply troubling to me. A story about loyalty to God, yes, but destruction of people. And so this morning, share with me my personal journey to new light, at least for me. Mount Carmel. So as we look at this story, there are four characters that play a dominant role. The first, obviously, is the prophet Elijah. Elijah is at the center of chapters 17, 18, and 19, and through the first of 2 Kings. And then we have the antagonist, who is Ahab. King Ahab, who looks pretty evil, as you can see, because of Jezebel. He married Jezebel, not an Israelite, and she worshiped Baal and got Ahab to worship Baal as well. And she also looks angry. And then there is lesser known Obadiah. When I actually started researching this and thinking of the story I grew up with, I didn't even know about Obadiah. I'm sure I read it, but Elijah is the one. And so we see there's this battle between Elijah and Ahab, the hero and the antagonist. We see something interesting, and you will note in your bulletins, if you want to follow along, just for your reference, there is a chiasm or a sandwich, if you want to call it, structure, literally device that is used throughout the Old Testament to sort of make a point. I'll be referencing that every now and again, but we see in chapter 18, verse 1, God says to Elijah, go see Ahab. Three words, go see Ahab. I will send rain on the earth. Notice that God's call to Ahab does not include anything about a contest. God's word to Ahab, to Elijah, does not include anything about 850 pagan prophets. God's word to Elijah does not include or involve the people of Israel directly. God's word to Ahab does not say anything about bloody slaughter. God simply calls Elijah and says, go see Ahab. I will send rain on the earth. As we follow this chiasm or sandwich in chapter 18 and 19, we will see that there are key words that are bolded there. Two of the key words are go and see. It features predominantly throughout these passages, and we see that the author includes this here to make a specific thematic point. Go and see. There are other catchwords like alone and road and one and cave and bread and water. But go and see. Instead of going and seeing Ahab, we find that the prophet Elijah appears to Obadiah, not Ahab. So God says, go see Ahab. The prophet Elijah goes and sees Obadiah. If you follow with me in 1 Kings 18, verse 17 on, as Obadiah was on the way, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, fell on his face, and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" He answered him, "It is I. Go and see your lord and tell him that Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would hand your servant over to Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom to which my lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would require an oath of the kingdom or that nation that they have not found you. But now you say, 'Go, tell your lord Elijah is here.' As soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have revered the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, when I did what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and provided them with bread and water? Yet now you say, 'Go, tell your Lord Elijah is here, he will surely kill me.' Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah." Elijah does not follow God's direct instruction. Elijah does not go and see Ahab. He goes and sees Obadiah. Elijah rearranges the powerful hierarchy structures, and he puts Obadiah's life in danger instead of his own. After all, Elijah is on the most wanted list. In terms of action, Elijah has forced Ahab to go and to see. But it is Obadiah who carries God's command, not Elijah. So we see Elijah does not follow God's direct instruction. Rather, he invites a contest with the prophets of Baal. Like we said in 18 verse 1, God did not ask any of that. When Elijah is first introduced to us in chapter 17, he sort of appears on the scene. And then the word of the Lord comes to him, and he predicts the drought and is miraculously fed by ravens. He miraculously replenishes the widow of Zarephath with meal and oil, and he miraculously revives the widow's dead son. And then we see four times the word of the Lord, the phrase. The word of the Lord was with Elijah. And Elijah acted according to the word of the Lord. Elijah acted according to the word of the Lord. Four times we find that. But then in chapter 18, verse 1, we see that the word of the Lord is used once when it comes to Elijah, but then the word of the Lord disappears and falls silent until the end of this story in 1 Kings 19, verse 9. In chapter 17, it is clear that God is affirming the prophet and that he has the word of the Lord. Then Elijah does not follow God's direct instruction, but invites a contest. And in chapter 18, verse 1, this is where we find God saying, "Go, see Ahab, I will send rain." And from the point where Elijah does not do that directly, the word of the Lord falls silent. Traditionally, we look at this story as the two ways of Baal versus Yahweh. There is Jezebel and Ahab, and there's Elijah and Obadiah, and they are in conflict and in tension. But there is perhaps a different way to read the story, and that is that there is tension between Elijah and Obadiah, the servants of God. Obadiah's way of being faithful to God forms a marked contrast to Elijah's listening to the word of God. Look at these comparisons, for example. Obadiah publicly works with Ahab. He is a servant of the Lord, and Ahab is a Baal worshiper, but he publicly works with Ahab in his palace, while Elijah publicly defies Ahab time and time again. Obadiah secretly rescues prophets of Yahweh. And while Obadiah is secretly working to save these prophets, Elijah publicly mocks and kills the false prophets of Baal. Obadiah provides bread and water to the 100 prophets of the Lord. And Elijah, in a display of power and force, mockingly pours copious amounts of water on this massive bull during time of drought. Obadiah acknowledges the 100 prophets of the Lord, and later on, if you follow the verses, on the Mount of Carmel, Elijah, when he has his big speech to say, choose between God or Baal, he says, "I am the only prophet left." Right after he had a conversation with Elijah about the 100 prophets of the Lord. Elijah seems to be going on his own way. And so we don't have just the tension between Baal and Yahweh. Of course, that is there. And in fact, that is the entire narrative of 1 and 2 Kings. But there is another narrative that I'm drawn to, and that's the narrative between Obadiah and Elijah. We see this at the heart of this chiasm that you see on your little piece of paper here. Obadiah feeds and gives water to the 100 prophets, something that often when we read this, or when I read this at first, thought Obadiah is basically a chicken. He secretly hides these people while Elijah goes on the mountain and does this incredible thing. But in fact, the heart, if this new insight is true, the heart of this passage is Obadiah being faithful and risking his own life to rescue God's prophets and hide them in the cave and give them bread and water at great cost. We see, ironically, at the end of this chiasm, we see after this story, Elijah is depressed and he complains to God that God should kill him, and God brings Elijah bread and water in a cave. Some people assume that a prophet such as Elijah always acts for God, although it is clear from many various episodes in Scripture that even true prophets may occasionally act out of their own feelings and actions. Think of Jeremiah. Think of Moses, think of Elisha killing 42 kids. So Elijah's up on the mountain, the fire burns, the altar, Yahweh is proclaimed victor, and the people say that the Lord is their God. Elijah instructs the people to take the Baal prophets down to the river where he slaughters them all. Elijah then instructs Ahab, and the rain comes. Elijah runs ahead to Jezreel, ahead of Ahab's chariot. Ahab gets there and tells Jezebel that Elijah had put this prophets, all the prophets to the sword, and Jezebel threatens to do the very same with Elijah. Which brings us to the next chiasm on the back, 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's read that. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of the one of them by this time tomorrow." And when Elijah saw, there's that word Segan. And when Elijah saw that, and we have the reference in the understanding of the Hebrew here, he saw internally the situation, his life, his place in it. When Elijah saw that, he got up and fled for his life. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "Is it enough now? O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." But he had just done this incredible thing. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down the altars, and killed the prophets with the sword. I alone am left." Well, there are 100 others. "And they are seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go out," this is God says, "go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." We know this is a theophany, a divine revelation. "Now there was a great wind so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks into pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence." When Elijah heard, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice that said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking to take my life." Exact same words as before. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as the king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, son of that person, as prophet in your place." So we see, God says to Elijah, "Go, go see Ahab. Excuse me. I will send rain on the earth." Then we see Elijah doing things that God had not mandated. And at the very end, God says, "Go, return to your way." Elijah did not go to Ahab as God had instructed, but instead, Elijah did go. He had gone to Obadiah. He had gone to Mount Carmel. He'd gone to a broom tree. He had gone along the wilderness road. He had gone to the cave in the mountain of the Lord. And all of this, God asks Elijah, "Why are you here?" God is not in the fire. This is a direct parallel with what just happened on Mount Carmel. Instead, the sound or the voice of silence is this unique revelation that stands in stark contrast to the mighty displays of power, such as bloody, noisy, violent spectacle of Mount Carmel. God asked the question twice where are you? He first asks Elijah when he finds him in the cave, where are you? And then God goes through the wind and the earthquake and the fire and says, I am not there, in the still small voice, as if to give Elijah the special revelation that there is a different way. But Elijah, after the theophany, the revelation, says exactly the same words as before God revealed God's self to him. Sadly, God answers Elijah at the place where Elijah is at. God said to him, go your way. And so the sandwich ends with God coming to Elijah's level of combating the forces of Baal. Elijah anoints Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, all who start a war in Israel that will result in massive bloodshed of all those following Baal. A way of violence, destruction, hurt, loss, pain, grief, terror, sadness, and depression. The ending of this story connects directly with the heart of the first chiasm. Obadiah hiding the prophets in pacifistic resistance to Jezebel's attacks. The contrast with Elijah's way and the ensuing war is just startling to me. Two ways. Our director of finance, Steve Hemingway, and myself, we teach a class at Lasser University Criminal Justice Department. It's called Growing Up in America. You may laugh, I did not grow up in America. Our first line of the class is, Steve is like, I grew up in Michigan, which kind of is America. And I'm like, I grew up in South Africa, but I'm raising kids in America, so I can't teach this class. We look at four different areas of children growing up in America: home life, economy, health, and education. And at the end of the quarter, which is now, we have students do group presentations. They work together in groups, they choose a topic, and they have to either present the topic in the affirmative or negative. And since we do home life and discipline, the topic of spanking always comes up. We actually spend a lot of time on the topic of spanking. And here is the title of a group that just this last Wednesday night presented to Steve and I their presentation. And if you cannot read it, their thesis is spanking is not the most effective form of discipline. Anybody agree with that? I won't go there right now. Well, we are. There's this study out of the University of Texas in Austin that came out that has a 50-year study, so it's not just one generation, it spans three generations or more, came out that talked about the severe and negative effects that spanking has on children. All the scientific and psychological research points to the fact that spanking is not the best form of discipline for kids. In fact, it is not a good form of discipline at all. So we wrestle with this because I know I was spanked. Feared my mother's spankings way more than my father's. But the students presented this topic and they gave all the research that the more children are spanked, the more likely they are to defy their parents. The more children are spanked, the more likely they are to experience increased antisocial behavior. The more children are spanked, the more they are to experience aggression and mental health problems and cognitive difficulties, potential problems with brain and how the act of spanking informs memories. And there's just a lot of research on this. Spanking, the student said, gets quick results, but it doesn't reduce the desired, undesired behavior. It leaves lasting emotional damage. It undermines trust between parents and children. It breeds hostility towards authority figures. And parents wrongly seize it as education when it's really injury. Often parents lash out in spanking because of their own anger, not the actual issue. And the students presented to us that 30 countries have banned spanking from home and school. It is illegal. So we come to the question and answer time. We're proud because this is some of the stuff we present, and we're like, yes, we've made some leeway. And we come to the question, and Steve and I are engaging the students on all their research and topic. And so we said, so in light of all your findings, when you have kids, you're not going to spank your kids. And they all said, no, we'll spank them. I'm going to resign as a teacher right now. We're like, but you just presented a topic on why spanking is not effective and is bad. Yet you all agree that you will do this thing. And so we tried to tease that apart. And well, you know, I was spanked and I'm okay. By the way, that's one of the reasons people say it. And there are answers to that. Well, I was spanked, I'm okay. And Steve's like, yeah, I got spanked too, you know. And they just go through all the different reasons. And they're like, well, we grew up this way. And in our culture, I know in my culture in Africa, spanking is the only way. There is not another way. Oh. The tension between what we know to be true, what we know to be the peaceful, the right way, what we know to be the better way. And the tension between being stuck in what is apparently easy, stuck in the ways that we just grew up, in the ways of the world, the ways of culture. When we know that to help children grow, to become better, we need to not spank but reward good behavior. We need to maintain consistency in our relationships. We need to be calm and neutralize arguments and tensions. We need to allow children to have their own opinions and make their own choices. We need to give our full attention to kids. If only we all did that, all our disciplinary issues will disappear. We need to listen, truly listen to what our kids are saying and empathize with them. We need to nurture ourselves because I know for myself, I often, when I discipline, act out of my own issues, not my children's issues. Oh, the tension between what we know to be the way and the way we've come to know. Friedrich Nietzsche, atheist philosopher, said, "Beware that when fighting monsters, you yourself do not become a monster. For when you gaze long into the abyss gazes also into you." You have to wonder, what if Elijah had simply obeyed God's command in chapter 18, verse 1? Go, see Ahab. I will send rain. God, forgive us for our ways. Show us your ways, that we may go and bless the world. In the name of the still small voice.